At about 3 o'clock one afternoon, a man had a vision. He had a vision of an angel that appeared to him, and it told him certain things. Now, this man was, he was not a prophet, he was not a Jew, he was a Roman, he was a centurion, and he was a captain of 300, maybe 600 soldiers that were there in the area of Judea. And this angel appears to him and tells him, send people, go find this man in this city and bring him to you. He's got things to tell you. If you go over to Acts 10, you can see the full story. The man's name was Cornelius. He lived in Caesarea, and he was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He says he was a devout man, one who feared God and all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So this was, even though he was a Roman, this was a man who was devout in serving God. And it says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And he said, what is it, Lord? And he said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And so he does this, and he sends men. And the next day they arrive there in Joppa where Peter is, and we get the story. The story picks up on Peter's side in verse 9. The next day as they were on their journey, Peter went up on the housetop to pray at about noon. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. And so he fell into a trance. He got so hungry, he got sleepy. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, some people read this and say, well, and so therefore, we can eat whatever we want. That's not the point. That's clearly not the point. And Peter makes the point later, demonstrating that this is not about food. This is about recognizing that what God has cleansed, you must not call common. It's about recognizing what God was doing and who God is calling into his family. So what ends up happening is Peter goes with the men who come to him shortly after he's prayed this, and they go to Cornelius' house, and they meet with them and they talk with them, a group that came along with Peter, and then as he's preaching to them, the Spirit falls on these people, and Peter says, well, if God's given them their Spirit, we certainly can't forbid baptism. And so these people are baptized, and Peter gets to go back and take the news back to the Jews that he was working with and say, God has extended this calling to all people. To these people that we thought were totally different from us, that were totally excluded, we get to include these people. These people are now part of the plan. And it's interesting because this was surprising to them. This was something they had not expected or anticipated. Let's look at Colossians 3, verse 11, because this was something that Paul came to understand as well. And in Colossians, he writes about this. He writes about this in a couple of his letters. But Colossians 3, verse 11, he says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, speaking specifically to what Peter was being shown, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Expositor's Bible commentary on this says that the various groups mentioned reflect distinctions of national privilege, that's Greek and Jew, legal or ceremonial standing, that's the circumcised and the uncircumcised, so ceremonially, circumcised people could do something versus not. Culture, talking about barbarians and Scythians. The barbarians were people who did not speak Greek, that is, foreigners. And the latter, the Scythians, were thought of as the lowest of the barbarians, and social caste, slave or free. So he's saying all of these distinctions in Jesus Christ are irrelevant. They don't matter. In Galatians, he adds male or female. So he even says gender. These distinctions don't matter. Obviously, it's not that those distinctions don't exist, right? There's male and female. We have cultural differences. We have all sorts of differences. But they lose significance in the church. They lose significance because the spiritual potential is equal. It's being able to look at all people and recognize that the spiritual potential, regardless of who they are, is equal. But the things that he's describing are large differences. They're big differences, right? There's a big difference in their mind. There was a big difference between a Greek and a Jew. These were drastic differences. We can easily identify large differences. And some people allow these differences to affect their views of another's spiritual potential. We call those people bigots. We don't let those in the church, right? Those are not barriers to fellowship, right? We don't allow those things to be barriers. When we do, Expositors puts it this way, it says, to the extent that Christians do permit them to be barriers, they're acting out of character. So generally, I think it's pretty well understood that that's not the kind of distinction that we make in the church, right? We don't say, well, the men are more important than the women, right? We understand the spiritual potential that God has created here. We see that his plan includes all people. So here's an interesting question that I was thinking about. Is it actually harder to accept people who are a lot different than we are? Or is it harder to accept people who are maybe very similar to who we are? Because when we are encountering, like Peter did, encountering people who are very different from how we are, maybe you'll go to the feast this year in some place and meet someone from some totally different country, right? And you go, oh, I've never met somebody from this place before. It's surprising, right? But it's actually really interesting. You get to sit down with these people who are very different from you and engage, and we're able to have very interesting conversations and talk about things and share. Sometimes those big differences are actually not very difficult. Sometimes, the thing that I'd like to think about today and focus on today, sometimes it's more difficult to get past the small differences. Sometimes it's the minor differences that can be major obstacles. So I want you to think about this. Here's an exercise to think about. Let's say a brand new person shows up at services. If we have any brand new people here today, I apologize. I'm not singling anybody out. But let's say a brand new person shows up at services and they say, I'm new here. I've never been here before. And you go, oh, well, this is exciting. There's somebody who's brand new here. They've never been here before. This is great. Right? And you're thinking, this person's here. They're learning about God's truth. And we're glad that they're here. And you say, how did you hear about us? How did you come here? Maybe they saw us online, or maybe they saw Beyond Today somewhere. Maybe they read an article, or maybe they had a friend that has told them about the church and their beliefs, and they're coming into that understanding. And you're very excited, right? But then maybe they tell you, well, I was attending this other group over here. You go, oh, okay. And then maybe they say, and then I kind of dropped out for a while. You go, oh, all right. And then they say, and I didn't really want to come back there because I was embarrassed. So I'm over here. You go, all right, okay. Right? And you're still keeping your excited face on. But, you know, our human tendency is to go, oh, well, okay. You know, what happened was they went from being very different from you to being less and less and less and less different from you. And in those situations, it's been shown that sometimes our opinion of somebody will go down. There's been studies about this. There's a phenomenon. This phenomenon has been described in psychology for over 100 years. That's something that even Sigmund Freud wrote about. He called it the narcissism of minor differences. The narcissism of minor differences. And we'll mention that a few times today. He described it this way. He said, "I once discussed the phenomenon that it is precisely communities with adjoining territories and related to each other in other ways as well, who are engaged in constant feuds and in ridiculing one another. Like the Spaniards and the Portuguese, for instance, the North Germans and South Germans, the English and the Scotch, and so on." He wrote about this in 1930. Others have studied this connection in connection with the idea of horizontal hostility, which was an idea that sort of came out of the infighting that was occurring in the women's movement in the 1960s and 1970s. There's this idea of horizontal hostility, that these groups that were all part of the same thing, pushing for the same purpose, they'd kind of fight with each other, and they'd point fingers at each other, and they'd say, well, those people over there, they're bad for this reason, or they're bad for this reason. And from the outside, you'd look in and you'd say, well, these are all pretty much the same types of things, the same people pushing for the same stuff. But they were horizontally hostile, is how it was said. Adam Grant wrote a book called Originals, and he talks about a study by a woman professor at Dartmouth College named Judith White. He describes her study and her findings this way. He says, to explain why this kind of animosity happened, White led fascinating research on horizontal hostility in different movements and minority groups. In one study, vegans and vegetarians evaluated members of their own groups and one another's groups relative to members of the general public. Vegans showed nearly three times as much prejudice toward vegetarians as vegetarians did toward vegans. In the eyes of the more extreme vegans, the mainstream vegetarians were wannabes. If they really cared about the cause, they wouldn't eat animal products like eggs. Right? And so from the outside, if you're not a vegetarian or vegan, you look at those and you say, kind of the same. But the vegans and the vegetarians looking at each other go, well, all right, you know, I see they're a little more extreme version of me if you're a vegetarian. And the vegans say, those people, they're phonies. Right? So there's actually hostility. And the vegans felt more hostile toward the vegetarians than they did toward the general public. In another study in Greece, members of the most conservative party judged the most similar party more unfavorably than they did a progressive party. And members of the most liberal party were much harsher toward the progressive party than towards even the most conservative party. Orthodox Jews evaluated conservative Jewish women more negatively than Jewish women who didn't practice or observe religious holidays at all. It was an interesting study. They asked people to evaluate in the context of marriageable material. They said, evaluate these five individuals based on where they fell in the Jewish spectrum, whether they were non-practicing or maybe they were Reformed Jews or Orthodox Jews or Hasidic Jews. And they asked these people, they said, you know, sort of rank these people in these different ways. And the more conservative folks, they were very judgmental toward the people who were a little less conservative, but they were not very judgmental toward the people who were not practicing. The message was clear. If you were a true believer, you'd be all in. The more strongly you identify with an extreme group, the harder you seek to differentiate yourself from more moderate groups that threaten your values, is how they put it. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because Paul talks about this. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Right? This sort of horizontal hostility, or the narcissism of small differences, as it was termed. It happened in the church. Paul had to address it. And it happens in the church. These were small differences, right? But they were picking apart. Right? They were saying, well, you know, we're a little better than these people over there because we were baptized by Paul and they were baptized by, you know, nobody. Right? They're all really in the same boat. And they're all moving in the same direction. Right? And they all value all of the big things. Right? But you find the small thing to make you feel like, well, I'm just a little better in this case. Right? It wasn't over big differences. Right? Where big, in our context, means really affecting salvation. And affecting the direction that we're moving. Affecting where we're going to be in God's family. They weren't fighting over the big differences. They were fighting over the small ones. And those were the things that divided. And so he encouraged them. If you look in verse 10, he said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, this doesn't just happen. Right? This requires diligence. This requires, you know, being very sensitive to and stirring up God's Spirit to recognize when we're starting to do that, when we're falling into that pattern, because it's simply a human pattern, right? This is human nature. It's just what humans do. Right? We try to find these ways to sort of make ourselves better, feel better. But we have to be sensitive to that tendency, right? To scrutinize and to criticize and to pick people apart when it's just not warranted. This sort of narcissism of small differences is compounded by another thing in our society in particular. It's our what I'll call extreme individualism. It's our extreme individualism. Because our Western society, we pride individual rights in a way that perhaps no society has in history. Right? This is sort of normal to us. This is how we've always operated. This is how our culture works. But it's not always been that way. And probably for most of history and even for most of the world today, it's not an individualist culture that people live in. But ours, our culture is very, very focused on the individual. Most societies through history have been what we'd call collectivist societies. Quoting from a book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, they describe collectivist societies as where the most important entity is the community, the family, the tribe, or the country. Preserving harmony of the community is everyone's primary goal. A person's identity comes not from distinguishing himself from the community, but in knowing and faithfully fulfilling his place. Now I read that and to our Western ears, that sounds terrible, right? It sounds like, oh, we're all just supposed to sort of fit into this mold and just know your place and do your thing, right? It's not something that we like to hear because that's not where our society has trained us to think, right? We don't think about really being a part of a tribe and losing our identity inside of that group, right? Think about being individuals. In a collectivist society, that kind of hostility that we talked about, that narcissism of small differences, it takes on a different feel, right? It's group against group, right? It was Jews and Gentiles, right? Even now it's something like Sunnis and Shiites, or Bengals and Steelers, right? You have your collectivist community, right? And we say, well, our community here, right, we all identify, but those guys are bad because they're from Pittsburgh. And they always beat us. And so we don't like them. Right? But that's how a collectivist society works, is where it's our group has these incremental differences, these small minor differences, right, that make us better than that group. Right? Even though Like, you know, our team, well, our uniforms look better, right? And the Bengals' uniforms do look better. And we have all of these little things that make us better, even though the Bengals and the Steelers are practically the same thing, right? They really are. Right? They're playing the same sport, doing the same thing, right? They're the same thing. It's the minor differences that make us say, well, we're better. Right? And in football, that's a lighthearted example, but obviously that extends into other spheres and other worlds. Individualistic societies, they describe them this way. The most important entity in an individualistic culture is the individual person. The person's identity comes by distinguishing herself from the people around her. She's encouraged to avoid peer pressure and to be an independent thinker. She will make her decisions regardless of what others think. She may defy her parents with her choice of a college major, a career, or a spouse. The highest goal and virtue in this sort of culture is being true to oneself. The supreme value is the sovereignty of the individual. That's our society, right? This sounds familiar to us. We might say, well, that sounds very selfish. But it really is the society that we live in, right? Where individuals are valued, right? And we all want to be distinct. And everybody's encouraged to sort of be unique and be a special snowflake. And we're all different. It's interesting because in this book, they demonstrate the contrast between individualistic societies and collectivist societies in a few different ways. One of the really interesting ones is the way that we use names. The way that you and I are named, most of us probably have a three-part name, right? A first name, a middle name, and a last name. We call that a tripartite name, right? And for most of us, our first name is the name that we go by. Right? That's our given name. And so that's the name that we're called. For most of us, our middle name is kind of a throwaway name that we don't know why we have one, but we have it. And then our last name is our family name, right? We have our family name, and that family name sort of represents at least part of our ancestry. We get this tripartite name from the Romans, except the Romans didn't use them the way that we use them. The Romans had a three-part name. They had what they called their praenomen, which was their given name, what we would call a first name. They had the nomen, which was actually a broader family name, right? So a name that represented your sort of broad category of where you came from, your genetic line. It was actually called their gens name, G-E-N-S. And it represented, again, that broader family name. And then they had a cognomen. Their third name was actually their family name, like our family names, which would represent the closer family. So those names that were given, when you think of Julius Caesar, right, we think, well, there's two names. But his given name was Gaius. It was Gaius Julius Caesar. But we never refer to him as Gaius. We don't refer to him as his individual name, his first name that he was given. That's not how we know him, right? Or if you know of the orator Cicero, Cicero was actually his cognomen, his family name, right? And that's how he was known. And that's actually how most people in Roman culture were identified. They're identified by their cognomen, that third name, what we would call our last name. Right? It'd be like calling me Delamater or Selig. Right? That's how they were identified, was by their family groups. That's how their names were given. Often their first name, if it was even written, was simply written as an initial. So M, Tullius Cicero. Right? G, Julius Caesar. It would be how they used their names. The personal one, the one that distinguishes us, is the one that we use in our culture. In their culture, and in many cultures, even in Eastern cultures today, the primary name is the family name, right? It's the name of the group. We mix this up, especially with Easter names, a lot, because Easter names, the first name is the family name. And so then we'll mix it up and we'll think we're calling them by their first name, but we're actually not. We're using their family name. And is that the right thing to do or is it not? We don't know, and I still get confused by it. But it's interesting because it reflects this individual culture versus a collective culture, right? Where is your identity primarily bound up in your family or your community? Or is it about yourself and the things that distinguish you from your community? In an individualistic society, the minor differences, right, it's not the group versus the group now. It's the individual versus the individual. The minor differences, the things that we use to sort of set ourselves apart, they become very small. They're like micro differences. And they're borderline ridiculous. Right? Well, I'm a Mac guy and he's a Windows guy. Right? And so clearly I'm better than he is. Right? Or I'm an Android guy and he's an iPhone guy. So clearly I'm better than he is. Right? These are ridiculous ways to differentiate ourselves, right? But people do it. These, again, lighthearted examples, but people do this, right? This is something that happens in our society. We say, I'm a Mac guy. I don't hang out with those Windows guys. And it can be a little bit crazy. From an article called "The Narcissism of Minor Differences" by Brett and Kate McKay, they say, our egos fear those moments when we look at the people all around us and catch a glimpse of this truth. The realization that we're Apple fans and they're Windows people, we're really much the same and aren't very special after all. This phenomenon is particularly heightened in communities that share more in common than the general population. And here's where it starts to hit a little bit close to home. Take the Christian college, for example. Here you'll invariably find those students who want to make sure that others know that they're not like the conservative, hardline, conformist Christians that walk around campus advocating for Pharisaical rules. They're not Christians at all, but Christ followers, distinguished by their open-mindedness, subscription to Relevant magazine, and skinny jeans. So they're making a little bit of a lighthearted comment about that, but they're pointing out that sometimes there are these very, very ridiculous ways that we'll differentiate ourselves from another person, right? Or another microgroup within the greater body. And this is something that is, again, this is part of human tendency. This is just something that we do in our culture, right? And our culture sort of amplifies it a little bit because of our focus on the individual. In the church, I think we perhaps understand the collectivist mentality maybe a little better than a lot of people in Western society. I'll give you an example. I was talking recently with someone that I work with who is from India, and we were talking about Indian marriages and how Indian marriages are in some cases still arranged. Not always are they arranged, but they're still definitely looked on with a lot of scrutiny, where someone says, well, you need to marry within your class or within your community, and that's very important. And so sometimes people who, come over to the United States to work a while, who actually find somebody here that they meet and they fall in love with, now they have to go back home and explain to their family how this works. And their families go, oh no, they're marrying outside of their class or their community or whatever it is. And you go, well, that sounds a little bit controlled. But really, when you think about it and you step back and if you have the opportunity to explain to somebody outside of the church that, well, within the church, we really tend to encourage marrying within the church. This is part of who we are. Our identity as a group is so important to us that we really encourage marrying within this community. And when you explain that to somebody outside of our community, they might look at you a little funny and go, well, that's so you wouldn't want you know, your son to marry my daughter? I wouldn't. You know? It's interesting. We actually have, in the church, we have a little bit of a glimpse into what a collectivist culture is like. And I think we get to see that, and we have a little bit of a taste of that. But the overwhelming influence in our society, living here, is that this is an individualist culture. Right? We really do live in an individualist culture that will always prioritize individual importance over the community's importance. Our society's sort of extreme individualism is often at odds with what the Bible teaches about the church. Go over to John 17, if you will. John chapter 17, verse 20. Sometimes in our culture, there can be this idea, because we're so individualist, there can be this idea that, well, you know, it's really just about me and Jesus. You've probably heard people say that. You probably don't hear that in the church a whole lot. But you'll hear people say, me and God. It's just me and God in my living room. And that's enough. There is, in the evangelical community, there has sort of been this notion, this departure from mainstream religion that, well, you know, it's really just about me and Jesus. That's what's important, me and Jesus. And I don't need to be a part of this church. People have distanced themselves even from their churches because they don't quite feel like the group is doing what they want. That idea can leak into our community as well. And so people say, well, I don't need to be a part of the church. I believe what the Bible says. I know what it teaches. We all believe the same thing. I don't need to be a part of this group. Me and God, we're good. We've got a good relationship. Right? But really, this is ridiculous. Because why on earth would he have created a church? Why would he have established a church if he thought it was okay that, well, everybody, it's just, you know, you're good with God, you're good to go. And why would Jesus Christ have prayed this? John chapter 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. He's praying here. He's not praying that we're all one, you know, but sort of all these individuals just being individuals. He's praying for his church, that his church would be one, that we as a community, as a people, would be one. This sort of flies in the face of some of the individualist thinking in our society. He wants us to be one community. And in some ways, we do this quite well. I've joked with a few people that I think it would be impossible for anybody in the church to be put in witness protection, for example, because if we were put in witness protection and moved somewhere, well, you're going to find your local congregation and you probably know at least half of the people that go there. And if you don't know them, they probably know your family or they know somebody that you know, right? Be a very bad thing for anybody in the church to be put in witness protection. Because we're a community. We are one. Right? There's no getting away from that. Or there should be no getting away from that. We are one. That's what he prayed for. And you notice why part of why he prayed for that can get we can lose this a little bit, but he says he wants us all to be one so that the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity is actually a witness to the world that God sent Jesus Christ. That's the statement. That's what he's telling us here. That when we're unified, we are a witness to the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we're not, it's very unclear. And so Satan has fractured Christianity over the last 2,000 years. And it has become very unclear, right, that God sent Jesus Christ, because he's broken everything apart. And even within the Church of God, he has managed to fracture and divide in ways that make it very unclear. Right? But we, as individuals, can do our part to make sure that we are a unified body, that we are one. And in doing that, even just as a congregation, right, we can ensure that we are pulling together and coming together as a family, as a community. Right? And in doing that, be a witness that God sent his Son, and that his Son's working in our lives is effective. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 24, First Corinthians 12:24 says, starting halfway through that verse, it says, God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. That we should all care for one another. He made us a body, right, a single body, so that we could care for one another. That's part of why he made a church. It's part of why he brought us all together. So that we could care for one another. So that we can look out for one another. We can lift each other up. When one of us is up and another one's down, we're there to care for each other. This is part of the reason that he created a church. Again, quoting from misreading scripture through Western eyes. Says, if we're not careful, our individualistic assumptions about church can lead us to think of the church as something like a health club. We're members because we believe in the mission statement and want to be part of the action. As long as the church provides the services I want, I'll stick around. But when I no longer approve of the vision or I'm no longer being fed, I'm out the door. This is not biblical Christianity. Scripture is clear that when we become Christians, we become a part of the church. I found this interesting in a book written outside of our community. It says, we become part of the family of God, which I think we would wholeheartedly agree with all the responsibilities and expectations that word connotes in the non-Western world. Family. We don't choose who else is a Christian with us, but we are committed to them, bound to them by the Spirit, and we are not free to dissociate our identities from them. Mainly because once we are all in Christ, our own individual identities are no longer of primary importance. They're not the main thing. Paul used the metaphor of a body to emphasize that all the parts belong to and depend on one another. And so we're made into a body, we're made into a church, into a group, so that we can provide care for one another. So that we don't need to be individuals. But so that we can be a group. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4. We won't turn over there. But it talks about, you know, all of these. God provided for all of these different roles within his church so that we could all be built up. So that we could all be edified until we come to the unity of the faith. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Like that's why he brought us together. That's why he created this community. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. We'll turn back a few pages. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? In the book, they point out that we sometimes misunderstand which of these words are plural. Because in English, you can mean you, an individual, or you can mean you, all of you. Right? We have one word for it. Most languages actually have different words for, you know, you and you all. and which is why we've had to make up different words in English for, you know, y'all and you-ins and you's-all and whatever else we say, right? We have words to indicate that we mean you plural. But in this verse, sometimes we misunderstand which words are singular and which words are plural, and especially depending on your translation. Temple is singular. Temple there is a singular word. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. The yous in this sentence are plural. You is plural. Do you not know that your body, collectively, is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So, it's not saying that God has a bunch of little temples that he's put his spirit into. He's not saying he's got, you know, thousands of little temples all walking around that he's put his spirit into. Not that we don't have his spirit individually. We do. But the metaphor he's making is not that God has a bunch of little temples. The metaphor is that you all together, us as a church, are the temple for his spirit. If you go over to Luke chapter 14, you'll see some of the exceptions that people sometimes make. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Because we still sometimes like to think that, well, yeah, but I'm my own sort of little temple over here, and there are scriptures in here that make it pretty clear that, you know, we're going to be individuals in this, that this is just kind of me and God. Luke 14, verse 26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So we look at that and we say, I have to be willing to step away and separate myself from anyone or anything that will get between me and God. And that's true. Right? If there were anyone, any person, right, even the people that are closest and dearest to us in this life, and in that society, family was such an important part of their lives. Right? And this would have been even more impactful, perhaps, in the society in which he's spoken. He's saying, if any of those relationships are going to take priority over this relationship, you can't have them. You need to be able to step away from them. That this has to be the primary relationship. And that's true, but what it doesn't say is that that's the only relationship. Elsewhere he says, you know, if you've given up family, you'll be given those 100-fold. In this new family, in this new community, in this new group that he has called us into to be a part of, right? This isn't about saying, well, it's just me on my own, me and God. It's saying you might have to separate from one of these communities that has been dear to you your whole life. But now you are being added to this other community, to this other family that is even more real and stronger and more important than the physical one. That's what he's calling us into. Luke 12, verse 52. As it says, the same kind of thing. From now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. People say, see, this divides and people are... It's these individual relationships. Right? But he's again saying they're divided away from some of those important relationships, perhaps, when those relationships interfere with your relationship with God. But it doesn't say anything about dividing you off from this community that he has called us to be a part of, that he wants us to be in. Okay, so what's the point? Our society is so focused on individualism, on being individuals, right, on prioritizing our individualism, that our focus on minor, it can make us focus on our minor differences with each other, trivial micro differences with each other, in a very unchristian way. Right? We don't always talk about these things. We don't even always verbalize them. Sometimes it's just in how we even maybe unconsciously judge each other. Right? But our focus on individualism has sort of trained us in our culture to differentiate in a very kind of unchristian way. We can sort of mentally tear each other apart over all sorts of little things, right? Whether it's clothing or diet or child rearing or how people keep the Sabbath or money or any number of issues, right? And we can sort of say, well, we're very similar, but if that person was really committed to God, they would not wear that skirt to church. Right? If that person was really committed to God, they would not be eating at McDonald's 5 times a week. Right? And people can make these kinds of judgments about people, forgetting what God has called us to and what God wants us to be and where He's leading all of us eventually. Right? The Bible has specific teachings about all of those things. About clothing, about child rearing, about Sabbath observance, about money, about diet. The Bible does teach us things about those very important things. Right? And those are things that we're all learning and that we're all growing in. But we should never, ever use these things to differentiate ourselves from each other, to elevate ourselves above others, right? Or to degrade others. That's not what those things are for. Again, quoting the article, The Narcissism of Minor Differences, they say, humans are naturally drawn to conflict, and latching on to minor differences to bolster our sense of self is really just a submerged form of aggression and hostility. Standing out is essentially a competition for status, one that allows us to feel distinct and superior to others. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 10 as we close up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. I don't think it's... We've talked a lot about individualism and collectivism. I don't think it's appropriate or fair to try to define God's family in either of those terms. I'm not here saying the family of God is a collectivist society and we're all individualists. I'm not suggesting that at all. I think a biblical study, when you study the family of God, you find aspects of both. You find that it both very strongly values individuals and it strongly values the whole. So I don't think it's fair to try to say, well, it's one or the other. But we need to be aware of the effects of individualism on our view of God's church and our human tendency to want to differentiate ourselves over trivial things. God Himself, this is really amazing when you think about it, God Himself has drawn all of us together. He's brought all of us together. And sometimes you'll look across the room and you go, why is that person here? But it's because God drew them here. We go, all right, cool. God brought that person here. He wants us all to run this race together. That's why He drew us together. The more we internalize that, the more we can fight our tendency to focus on our petty differences, right, and focus instead on our common faith, the stronger we will be as individuals, as a congregation, as a church. And we should be able to say to one another and say of one another what Paul says here to the Corinthians. He says, look at what is before your eyes. If you are confident that you belong to Christ, remind yourself of this, that just as you belong to Christ, so also do we.